Today's sermon text is from the book of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Listen as I read God's word. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before me." Before you, sorry. Here ends the reading.
Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Well, today we begin a new series in the book of Matthew, looking at the Sermon on the Mount. And there's a lot of reasons why I'm excited about the series, but one of them is because for this entire summer, we've done a bunch of really short series. We did Habakkuk, we did the I Am Sayings of Jesus, and we did a couple short series, and this one, we get to spend 15 weeks looking at the Sermon on the Mount, so I'm just actually really excited to sort of just land somewhere and stay here for a while. We'll be taking a break for the season of Advent around Christmas, but we'll be back to finishing the Sermon on the Mount at the beginning of next year. So, as we look at this text today, would you join me in prayer? Lord, we give you thanks for the ways that you have revealed yourself to us in Scripture. Lord, thank you for the Sermon on the Mount. Thank you for our Lord Jesus. Thank you for the Scriptures that tell us about his life and ministry. And Lord, thank you that you are a speaking and acting God. Thank you that you love us, that you care about us, that you came to rescue us and make a way for us to be reunited to you in relationship once again. Lord, as we look at this passage of Scripture that is familiar to many of us, we pray that you would give us fresh eyes, that you would help us to see clearly what is in this text, that you would help us to understand it in new and fresh ways, and that as we do that, that you would draw our hearts closer to you and in deeper intimacy with you. We ask this all in Jesus' name, and all God's people said. Well, all of us live life with some kind of vision in mind for what the good life is, what the life of flourishing and abundance and happiness is all about. And of course, over the course of our lives, this can, in different seasons, can shift and change. Back when I was in high school, I was in a band, and that was sort of my emo phase. And those of you who were there for that, I'm really sorry. Thankfully, that was the time in our country's history where we didn't have cell phones that had cameras on them, so there was really not that many pictures, and thank goodness no videos of that season of my life. But at that point, what I really wanted, what I thought was the vision of the good life, the flourishing life that I had in mind, was that we were going to make it big, that we were going to record, we were going to tour, and we were going to be this, you know, famous touring band. And, well, obviously that didn't happen for a lot of different reasons. Number one, we just weren't that good. Like, we were okay, but we weren't, like, good enough, obviously. And so towards the end of my high school, time in high school, I realized, okay, this is not a moneymaker for me, so I need to, like, pivot my life dream and figure out something that would be, like, an actual way to earn an income. And so I decided I was going to go to college instead of being in a band and trying to scrape by on that living. And so I decided I was going to go do my generals, and I had sort of a specific emphasis on business. And my plan at that time, my vision for the good life after, you know, that other dream crumbled, was, okay, I'm going to go to school for business, I'm going to go into the marketplace, get a good job in the business world, and just make a lot of money. Right? Now, it's not wrong to be in the business world or to make a lot of money. But the way that I was thinking about it at that time was completely separated from, it was completely void of any thought of my life as a disciple of Jesus. And so thankfully, over the course of my life, by God's grace, the vision that I have for what a good life is, for what the flourishing life, a life of abundance and happiness is, has changed over time. And you can maybe identify ways and in seasons of your life where you thought that this was the good life, you thought this was flourishing, and then you realize there was a better way. It's interesting to think about this also from a cultural standpoint. You go different places in the world that have maybe more traditional cultures, and their cultures have a much higher value on things like family and community and what we would consider maybe more traditional conservative values. And then you come to the United States and you don't find that so much anymore. You find an extreme value on autonomy and freedom and self-expression and self-reliance and independence and individualism. And so you even look at sort of an individual level and at a cultural level, and there's different ideas, there's different beliefs about what is the good life? What does a life of flourishing look like? But all of us, no matter what culture we find ourselves in, no matter what season of life we find ourselves in, every single one of us has this vision, has this picture in our mind of what the good life is, what happiness and flourishing is all about. And the question that we should be careful that we think about is that vision that's in my head, is that actually flourishing? Is that actually true flourishing, or is it a kind of counterfeit flourishing that just maybe feels good at the time but doesn't actually deliver what it promises? Is the vision for flourishing we have, is it a vision that corresponds with what true flourishing actually is? Well, today we're looking at the Beatitudes. And this is the introduction to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And it's these Beatitudes that Jesus speaks today that are going to frame and really inform everything that we read in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount throughout this series. And what Jesus has to say in these Beatitudes is he's laying out for us a certain kind of life. He's laying out a kind of life that is the flourishing, that is the good life. And why I think we need to pay extra special careful attention to Jesus' words is because he says that the life of true flourishing is found in places that we tend to find very unexpected. And so we would be wise to listen to Jesus as he tells us about what true flourishing actually is and where it is and how we get it. So let's look at the Beatitudes. Before we sort of dive into the specific content of the Beatitudes, I want to just sort of think about something that is going to really serve us well as we move into thinking about the Beatitudes, and that is we just need to think about what kind of literature the Beatitudes are, okay? That changes how we understand them, and so I think that we need to begin by just sort of recognizing what we're reading here when we read the Beatitudes. There's a handful of commentaries that I've read throughout this preparation for the series, and one of the most helpful ones was the one that pointed out to me that the Beatitudes are wisdom literature. The Beatitudes are wisdom literature, which means that we should read the Beatitudes in a similar way to how we read the book of Proverbs. Now, if you read the book of Proverbs, it should be clear to you that the book of Proverbs is not primarily a book of divine promises that says, if you live this way, if you do these specific actions, you are guaranteed to have this specific outcome. It's not necessarily a book of divine promises. What the book of Proverbs does is it lays out for you two different ways of life. It lays out the way of foolishness and the way of wisdom. And it shows you the natural and fullest extent, the fullest expression of those lives and where they lead. And as you look at the way of life and as you look at the way of death and the way of wisdom and foolishness, as you look at those, the book of Proverbs and all the individual Proverbs themselves are like invitations to take up a wise way of life, to take up a way of life that leads to flourishing. Now, I think we kind of have a sense of this, right? So think about the proverb that is widespread, common in our culture, and that is the early bird gets the worm, right? Basically, everybody's heard of that. We know that that is not a promise. It's not a guarantee saying if you show up early, if you put in the time, if you're proactive, if you show initiative, if you work hard, you are guaranteed to have this certain outcome. We know that it's generally true that if you do those things, there will be a certain outcome. But even that proverb, that proverbial saying, is a kind of invitation for us to choose a certain kind of life. And so this is what the Beatitudes are. The Beatitudes are not necessarily, first and foremost, a set of divine promises, but they are an invitation to a new, wise way of life. And so you could summarize it like this. The Beatitudes are grace-based invitations into a way of being in the world, a way of existing, a way of living, and a way of relating to God that leads to true flourishing. That's what the Beatitudes are. They are grace-based invitations to a life of flourishing. Okay? Now, what we could do is we could take a whole bunch of time and we could spend 9 weeks looking at just the Beatitudes because there's nine of them. There's very clearly nine blessed are sayings. But what we're going to do for our purposes is kind of look at them categorically instead of looking at them individually. So many of the commentators I read, everybody's got a different way of categorizing and understanding and sort of laying out how they all fit together. The best way that I found to lay these out is to see that the life of flourishing, as Jesus lays it out here, falls into three different categories. The life of flourishing is a life of humility, justice, and peace. And so that's the way we're going to be looking at these. We're going to take humility and justice today, and then next week we're going to spend our time looking at that last section, the flourishing life of peace. So let's spend some time looking at the specifics of these Beatitudes, and as we do, here's what we see. So we think about the question, what does true flourishing look like? Jesus tells us, in the kingdom of God, humility is true flourishing. So in God's economy, in the way that things work in God's kingdom, the flourishing person is a person whose life is characterized by humility. Now, as we've said, the Beatitudes are wisdom sayings. But they're not just wisdom, sort of wisdom sayings that Jesus kind of plucked out of thin air and compiled into this list that exists within a vacuum. They're proverbial, they're wisdom sayings that are deeply, deeply rooted in the story of Israel. And so we should expect that as we read the Beatitudes, we would find echoes. We would find hear those echoes of God's work through his people, Israel, his redemptive, restorative work. We should expect to hear echoes of that during the time of Israel's history leading up to the life and ministry of Jesus. And that's exactly what we find. We find these echoes, especially in the first three. These are deeply connected, not just to the Old Testament story of Israel, sort of as a big story, but they're very closely tied to the book of Isaiah, chapters 40 to 66. So that's where these Beatitudes are rooted. And we see this as we just look at the text, and we see, blessed or flourishing are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now this is rooted in something that Jesus said. Jesus, when he gave his inaugural ministry sermon in the synagogue, you remember that? And he quoted from Isaiah chapter 61, and that was a way of him communicating to his listeners and to all of God's people, this is what I came to do. This is what my life and ministry are all about. And Jesus quotes this passage, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to who? The poor. Isaiah 57, the Lord says, I live in a high and lofty place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly or poor in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. And so the contrition, the sorrow, the grieving over one's sin, the coming before God as an act of dependence upon him, this is what it means to be poor. In spirit, the poor in spirit are those who recognize their utter and complete dependence upon God. Jesus then goes on to say, flourishing are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. The next verses that Jesus spoke in his inaugural ministry sermon, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and the release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion. Also in Isaiah 49, shout for joy, you heavens, rejoice, you earth, burst into song, you mountains, for the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on all his afflicted ones. So in Isaiah, who Isaiah is speaking to are people who are in exile because of their sin, because of their rebellion and idolatry against God. And so the comfort comes to those people who are lowly in spirit. It comes to those people who recognize their dependence upon God and who grieve, who mourn the idolatry inside of them and inside of the people of Israel that led them to be in exile in the first place. And so for us, those who mourn are those who grieve the idolatry that has led them to become exiled from God. That's those who mourn. Jesus then says, "Flourishing are, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." The clearest reference to this in the Old Testament is actually Psalm 37, which says, "A little while, and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found, but the meek." Another way to translate that is the gentle. That's what the word literally means. It's the gentle. "Will inherit the land and enjoy peace and prosperity." Isaiah 57, the Lord says, "But whoever takes refuge in me will inherit the land and possess my holy mountain." So notice who the author of these two passages are speaking to. The wicked are running rampant and God's people are oppressed. God's people are in exile. Their land has been stolen from them. And to those people, the text says, the meek will inherit the land. Now that doesn't make any sense. The gentle will inherit the land. They're the ones who are being taken over by the powerful. How is it that those who are gentle will inherit the land? And then Jesus even says, the meek will inherit the earth. Well, the only way that a gentle person who's nonviolent is going to get the land is if God gives it to them, if it's an inheritance. So Jesus says, flourishing are the meek. And this is those who, the gentle, are those who rest in God as their provider. So just notice, this is who Jesus says, this is the life of flourishing. The flourishing are those who recognize their utter dependence upon God, those who grieve the idolatry that led them to be exiled from God, and those who rest in God as their provider. That's the humble. This is to say the least, for their culture and ours, this is a revolutionary picture of what flourishing and the good life looks like. In ancient culture, humility was not seen as a virtue. It was actually viewed as a sign of weakness. And so Jesus comes onto the scene, speaking to people who are oppressed by their enemies, and says the life of flourishing is the life of humility. I think in our culture, I think we'd want to give lip service to the idea of we think that humility is a value, it's a virtue. And I think the way that we actually live, though, betrays the reality that we think, in a lot of ways, that the life of flourishing is a life is for those who are confident, those who are independent, those who are capable and accomplished, who have a positive outlook on life. Those are the people who flourish. And sort of in the face of that, Jesus says here, in the kingdom, humility is true flourishing. Secondly, what we see here is in the kingdom of God, justice is true flourishing. In God's economy, those who truly flourish are those whose lives are characterized by justice and righteousness. Jesus says in verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." I think that most of us have really no idea what it's like to experience a sustained and unwanted level of hunger or thirst. We live in a culture of abundance where, by God's grace, we have an abundance of resources around us. And typically, the only time when we choose to go hungry or thirsty is exactly that, when we choose to go hungry or thirsty. That's a privilege we have. We can choose when we're hungry and thirsty. I remember when I was in high school, I think it was high school or junior high, one of the two, during youth group, we would do something called 30-hour famine. Anybody remember 30-hour famine? Been a part of that? Yeah, so basically you fast, you don't eat for 30 hours, and then during that time you would raise money and take food donations to give to people who are actually in need, who are actually hungry. And part of the idea behind it is that as you are doing all this work to get food for other people, and as you're experiencing the hunger pangs yourself, you're supposed to have some idea of, oh, this is what it's like. And I just remember that as me and my friends, as we were going through this, basically all we did the entire time was complain about how hungry we are. And then, of course, afterwards, what we did is we gorged ourselves on Domino's pizza and Mountain Dew. Right? So we live in a context where typically the only way that we experience hungering and thirsting is when we do it on purpose. But what Jesus says here is, blessed are, flourishing are those who hunger and thirst. Those who live with an intense, sustained sense of dissatisfaction with how not right the world is. Who live with a continual sense of longing and anticipation and expectation for God to make it right again. This language of righteousness, when Jesus says, hunger and thirst after righteousness, I think our default way of thinking about that is entirely like our behavior. So we think of the way that I've sort of thought about this in the past is, okay, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness so that my life would be an expression of righteousness, so that my conduct is conduct that is honoring to God and is loving to my neighbor. And that's certainly an element of this, but it goes much deeper than that. In the Old Testament, remember, these Beatitudes are linked back to specifically the Old Testament story of Israel and specifically the prophet Isaiah. The way that the language of God's righteousness in the Old Testament is used, it's not typically used to describe sort of an abstract like character trait of God, right? Like his goodness or his holiness or his love. It's not used to describe a character trait about God, first and foremost. It's used to describe God's covenant faithfulness. And what is God's covenant faithfulness? It's his promise to Abraham that he's going to bring his blessing into the entire world. And that through Abraham's seed, everything that the curse has brought on our world will be undone. So the righteousness here is, yes, there's an element of our conduct should be considered righteous, but I think what's the deeper thing here that Jesus is telling us to long for is for God to come and make everything right in the world. That's what this righteousness is. We're to long and to hunger for this. So the flourishing then are those who long for God to make our world right again. And we live in a continual sense of dissatisfaction with how not right the world actually is. Jesus goes on to say in verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. I think we all understand this, that when you give somebody a gift, maybe it's for like a birthday or for a Christmas present or whatever, it's not because they did something to earn the gift. It's you just gave it to them because you love them. It's an act of grace. The opposite of grace is mercy, and that is not giving somebody what they actually deserve. And so think about how when Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, built into that is Jesus is saying, he's talking to people who have been oppressed, who have been wronged. And think about, he's speaking to people who are living under the thumb of the Roman Empire. And he says, blessed are those who are merciful, who show mercy, for they will be comforted. So those who are merciful are those who are filled with mercy even towards their enemies. Jesus is going to go on to say this later in the sermon, where he says, you've heard it said, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Your heart disposition, even for your enemies, should be that you want their good and that you want their flourishing. And this is an expression of being people who are characterized by mercy, who see all the brokenness in our world, who even see and experience the brokenness in our world, and who are still people who are filled with mercy even towards our enemies. Lastly, in verse 8, Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. There's a theme that begins here and goes all throughout the sermon, and it's the theme of being a person whose inward heart disposition and your external character and conduct and behavior, they match. There's no discontinuity. Like when Jesus says to those who fast and who pray and who give to the needy, only so that they can be seen by others. They're doing all the right religious behavior, but they're not doing it out of a heart that is that is worshiping God. They're doing it out of selfish motives. And so this purity of heart is a heart that is fully devoted to the Lord. It's a heart where all of the idolatry and the sin and the things that the darkest crevices and corners of our hearts that nobody even knows about, those things are exposed and those things are burned away, and there's a kind of purity and devotion to God that's left over. And so this is what it means to be pure in heart. The pure in heart are those who long to have a heart like God's. We long for, as we see God as a God of grace, as we see him as a God of mercy, as we see him as a God of righteousness and justice, we, in our characters, having a pure heart means that we so desire our lives and our hearts to reflect that same thing that we see in our Father. And so this is what it means to be pure in heart, is to long to have a heart like God's. And again, this is what true flourishing is, according to Jesus. The flourishing are those who recognize their utter dependence upon God. It's those who grieve the idolatry that led them to be exiled from God. It's those who rest in God as their only provider. It's those who long for God to make our world right again. It's those who are filled with mercy even towards their enemies. It's those who long to have a heart like God's heart. Jesus says, this is where true flourishing is found. I think one commentator summarized this really well. I'm just going to read what he said because it's better than what I could say. He says, today's readers, now 2,000 years into Christian history, are so accustomed to thinking positively about the content of the Beatitudes that we often fail to look directly at their darkness. What Jesus proclaims as being a state of flourishing includes many things that humanity naturally and even vehemently seeks to avoid. Mourning, hungering and thirsting, poverty of spirit, and as we're going to see next week, gladly and joyfully accepting persecution for our faith in Christ. This is the life of flourishing. And this should, in some ways, this should startle us when we see this image, this picture of what the flourishing life is like. And the question that I want to kind of just pose to us as we close here today is, well, how is this flourishing? How can this be a life that anybody can call flourishing? Well, I think in order for us to understand and to answer this question, we have to read the Beatitudes backwards. Okay, I think we tend to get focused sometimes almost exclusively on the first half of the Beatitudes, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who are meek. And part of the reason, I think, is because that's the stuff that we can actually like put into practice. It's the stuff we can do. And so because we want to honor God, because we want to live lives that are shaped by the value system that's laid out in the Beatitudes, we can focus almost exclusively on the things that we feel like we're being called to do. But I think the key to understanding the Beatitudes, and not just understanding them, but to see the power and the motivation that drives us to this new way of life, is when we read the Beatitudes backwards. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for, or because, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. For they will be comforted, for they will inherit the earth, for they will be filled, for they will be shown mercy, for they will see God. And so what Jesus is doing here is, as he's showing us his Beatitudes, it's like each of them has two parts. The part that says, this is what a flourishing life looks like, and then the part that says, this is why that kind of life is flourishing in the first place. And you have to read them backwards. So you see him saying, the kingdom is yours. The kingdom belongs to you. Therefore, poverty of spirit is flourishing. And we see him saying this, and it reminds us, he doesn't say yours will be the kingdom, you'll get it one day. He says, to those who are poor in spirit, to those who mourn over their sin, to those who are gentle, to those people, the kingdom already belongs to you. And so what this should help us see is that God is a God of grace and mercy. And so what the Beatitudes are showing us, they're saying this is who God is, this is what God is like, and therefore, this way of living in the world, this way of existing in the world, this is what true flourishing looks like. So in other words, we can truly flourish as humble people because God is a God of grace, and only because he's a God of grace, because he doesn't give us the kingdom based on our performance, based on our qualifications, based on how many good things we've done. It's given to us, it's a gift given to us by grace. And therefore, since we have this God of mercy, since we have a God of compassion, this life of humility is not crushing for us. It's not a bad thing, it's actually a good thing. It's the way that we enjoy the kind of life in God's kingdom that we were designed to live. If God is not a God of grace, and if we are expected to climb our way into the kingdom, humility is not a sign of flourishing. Like in the Roman Empire, humility is a sign of weakness. But in God's kingdom, human flourishing looks like humility because we have a God of grace. And the same thing is true the other way around, that the life of justice and righteousness is a life of the life of flourishing because we have a God who is characterized by justice and righteousness, who is active in our world to bring about healing and renewal and restoration. And so because we have a God who is characterized by justice and doing what is right and bringing about fulfilling his covenant promises, because we have that kind of God, we can go out into the world and we can work for justice. We can live righteously. We can do all of those things knowing we're not wasting our time. Because if God is not a God of justice, if at the end of the day, nobody's held accountable, that does not lead us to see justice as a life of flourishing. And so humility is flourishing only because we have a God of grace. And justice and righteousness are flourishing only because we have a God of justice and a God of righteousness. So the Beatitudes, what these do is they invite us to see who God is. First and foremost, to see who God is. And they invite us to see this life of flourishing. And not just see them, but they are an invitation for us to take up this way of life. And as we go about this journey of living this new way of life, this flourishing life in the kingdom of God, we have to see that Jesus is the one who fully embodies the Beatitudes. Jesus is the one who fully embodies, who fully exemplifies and expresses the life of wisdom and the life of flourishing that we see laid out in the Beatitudes. Jesus is, you could say, he's the embodiment of humility. Our Lord Jesus is humility with a capital H, the one who owns everything, who's a rightful ruler over creation, and who yet gave up his position in order to take on the form of a servant, in order to take on humanity and identify with us, not even in a life of prestige and honor, but in a life of abject poverty. He took on that life for us and humbled himself, not just by becoming a human being like us and identifying with us in all the brokenness of our world. He went one step further and humbled himself and went to the cross and suffered and died in our place. So Jesus is this perfect embodiment of the kind of humility that he then turns around and says, this is what a life of flourishing is like, this kind of humility. We also see that in Jesus, the justice of God is most clearly expressed. We see Jesus as he lives this life of humility, as he goes to the cross, he experiences injustice and oppression on all sides. He's unjustly tried as a criminal and he's executed. And as he hangs on the cross, he takes upon himself the justice of God for our idolatry, for our rebellion, for our disobedience. He takes that upon himself. And what that shows us is that as Jesus takes upon himself the justice of God, what it shows us is that God takes sin very seriously. God takes our idolatry, he takes our rebellion very seriously, that his own son would have to come and make a way for those of us who have rebelled against him to be made right in relationship with him once again. He takes sin very seriously, and at the same time, what it shows us is that God is utterly committed to making everything right. And as Jesus experiences injustice, and as he experiences, takes upon himself the justice of God, what we see is that moment that looks like the moment of utter defeat is the very thing, that's the very event, the world-changing, history-altering event that God uses and will use ultimately to set everything right. And so we have in Jesus the perfect embodiment of humility. We have in Jesus the clearest expression of the justice of God. And this is the life of flourishing that Jesus lays out before us. And the question for us is, as we see this new way of life, as we see it, the question is, how will you respond? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God of grace, a God of mercy, a God of compassion. Lord, we thank you for the Beatitudes. We thank you for this new way of life, this way of flourishing that's set out before us. And Lord, as we see it, we confess that we are sometimes confused. Sometimes we don't quite understand how these values and this way of life could actually be flourishing, and yet we trust you. Lord, we pray that you would increase our understanding of the Beatitudes and this wise way of life. We pray that you would help us in the days to come as we internalize and process these Beatitudes more. We pray that you would help us to love them and that you would change our hearts, and our heart disposition would be that we would want to see our lives characterized by both humility as well as justice and righteousness. Lord, thank you that you did not call us to do something that you did not already model for us how to do. So Lord, help us as we go through this set of Beatitudes and as we go into the rest of the sermon next week and in the weeks to come. Lord, help us see Jesus clearly. Lord, help us not take our eyes off him and become too centered on our behavior and our conduct, but Lord, use our Lord Jesus and his life and his death, use that as something that motivates us to live a life of flourishing in your kingdom. So God, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. We love you, and we ask that you would continue to change us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.